Let me tell you a little once upon a time story. Once upon a time, there was a leader who had outstayed his welcome. He'd established himself as a leader remarkably, so much so he'd won elections four times over. Four times so great was this leader. Capable, successful, prosperous and strong. And yet this capable leader, this successful leader, lost his leadership. It wasn't a new leadership. It wasn't an old leadership. He said it was a right leadership, but he lost it. Because a new leader had risen up to replace the old leader. A new leader who had intelligence, experience, some kind of religious faith, it seems, a concern for the underdog, and a cute sort of Tintin kind of look about him. A new leader who would care for and protect workers against radical work reform. A new leader who would extract soldiers of this nation from foreign soil. A new leader who would make bold decisions about the greatest moral issue of our time and who would make daring apologies of moral issues of the past. And so in 07, Australia voted for Kevin. He was, in fact, it seems, according to the polls, the most popular opposition leader ever, at least as long as we'd been keeping polls. So popular was Kevin 07, and yet he failed to secure strong progress on climate change. He had a string of, it seems, at least clumsy, if not wasteful, projects. Stories of poor management amongst his staff. And then moves to bring in unpopular taxes. And so only 3 years after the glory of Kevin 07, this new leader is replaced by still another. But never fear, she's going great. Governing is meaningless is the title we've been given today, or the alternate title we got in the text message sent out, How to Vote. And here we are at the end of chapter 4, with a bit of a cynical look at government, isn't it? What goes around comes around, like chasing after the wind, so is the wrangling and the jockeying for leadership position. Really, this little section is a part of the whole chapter that's had this kind of numerical motif. So at the start of the chapter, in chapter 4, right at the very beginning, we read in verse 1 that the oppressed had no comforter, all alone, zero. And then we looked in at one man, verse 8, all alone. A rich man all alone. So the oppressed with no one, the rich man all alone. And then we were commended companionship in verse 9. The two were better than one. You're better off to have some company as you make your way through life. Zero, one, two. And in a way, this continues on that literary structure, except here we have the successor who is followed by everyone. Look at verse 15. All who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. All people now. From zero to one to two to everybody. And so it's this little unit reflecting on human, social, community life. And it's a meditation upon these kinds of themes. It pictures the problems with government and with popularity. And we'll look at it under four headings. First of all, first heading that we'll look at it under, better to be wise and poor. That's the first thing the passage says in verse 13. You see that there, chapter 4, verse 13? Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Wisdom, this writer of this odd book, Ecclesiastes, it's quite a fascinating read. It in trying to help us make sense of a mysterious world, one thing we can be sure of, wisdom is better. That's how chapter 2 put it. When we look back there in chapter 2, we read that verse 13 of chapter 2, wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. Wisdom is better. Better to be wise than to be foolish, even if you're poor. Better to be wise and poor than rich and foolish. Wisdom, what is wisdom again? Well, wisdom comes out of a conviction. In the Bible's teaching, true wisdom begins with a conviction about who God is as the creator and the unifier of knowledge. It leads to an understanding of the world, a conviction about who God is that leads to an understanding of the world he's made. And that conviction and understanding produces a morality, a way of living rightly in the world that God has made under the God who made it. And then that morality actually is exercised skillfully, with skill. So conviction, understanding, morality, and skill. So there comes a tact and a thoughtfulness and a timeliness to know, given who God is and given what this world is and given what is right, how do I do it with class? How do I do it to succeed? How do I do it well? And this passage says, better than status, power, popularity, wealth, the right family, pedigree, the degree from the right institutions, better than all these things is this wisdom, a right understanding of God and his world and how to live in it with skill. That's the best thing. If you're going to choose, if you had to choose between rich, lots of medals, big throne, huge army, no sense of who God is, how the world works, what's right and how to do it well, compared to poor, struggling, alone, but able to understand who God is, how the world works, how to live rightly, in a, then you'd go that one, choose that one, if you had to choose. And in particular, when it comes to thinking about governing, if you had to choose, that's what you look for. What do you look for in a leader? How do you vote? Come September, how do you vote? Well, some say go the conviction politician, the person who really believes and stands by their principles. Well, yes, except sometimes the conviction politician is impractical, unable to be flexible in a world of grey areas and chasing after the wind. So conviction politician is too simple. The others could say the moral politician. But what if they're incompetent? What if they are very, very moral as they spend all the nation's money and pull the plug and sink the whole continent into the sea? You know, morality on its own is not enough. So we might say a good fiscal manager. They manage the budget, the economy, the surplus, the thingo, the Dow Jones float surplus inflation thing. they do all that really well. But what if they're immoral and lack convictions? We become a wealthy nation that ought to be ashamed of ourselves. So then Christians go, servant leader. Jesus talks about servant leadership, servant leader. But like all these simple answers, there is a truth in them. And yet some of the greatest dictators of history declared themselves servants of the people. Deliberately said they were not kings, but servants of the nation. So none of these things on their own is enough. We need people who are wise. And wisdom is this tricky mix, a complex mix of convictions and morality and skill and service, yeah. We need wise ones, especially if you're going to govern a modern nation. Man. Last week I said, have mercy on the rich and famous. It'd be pretty miserable to be extremely famous and locked up in hotel rooms answering the same inane questions from breakfast shows all day long. So too, pity the politicians. You know, I mean, I know we don't want them to always be hiking up their pay, fair enough. Yet a little part of me goes, it would be so depressing to be a politician. At least we give them some money to continue on in their depressing job of arguing with each other no end and so on. Anyway, you know, it's a hard job. It's a complex task. It's almost impossible to get it right. We need people with conviction, understanding, morality, and skill. We need the wise. Verse 4:13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Of first importance is this wisdom, is this conviction, is this morality. And if you had to choose, you'd go one who had those things and not the reputation, not the skills, not the experience, not the popularity, but the one who had wisdom, if you had to choose. Does that mean when I vote in September, I have to find the person who's most moral? Good luck. The choice is hardly ever that simple. We could boil it down by picking a moral issue that we get worked up about and define all morality that way. It's not that simple. And yet in a simple way, we want to look for that amongst the other things we look for. If you had to choose, and if you could simply choose, better wisdom. Now, can I say that what's true for this whole area of governing and what we do when we vote, it's also true for leadership in church. those of us who are Christians and think about church leadership, we need to dwell on the fact that when the Bible speaks about what to look for in a Christian leader, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is fascinating. If you can get across there quick enough, do have a look there. Because as we get these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right towards the very end of your Bible, instructions there about what to look for in a Christian leader, the emphasis, again, better the wise. Wisdom is better. Look for the one who has conviction and character over the person who's from the right family, has the right degree or the requisite experience or the correct haircut and teeth. 3 verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he must desire a noble task. The overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he won't fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The vast majority of that instruction is about moral character. That what we look for in Christian leadership, first of all, is conviction and character of first importance. More than giftedness, more than qualifications, more than experience, more than influence, more than charisma, more than good looks, more. The key for Christian leadership is wisdom. And even in our uni fellowship here on campus, I said to the student leaders this morning, if you had to choose better the godly surveyor to lead the science and engineering group than the immature and unspiritual engineer, better the godly paramedic student to lead the health sciences faculty than the immature and unspiritual med student or Christian doctor. So, better wisdom than power or wealth or something else for the government. Better wisdom for Christian leadership rather than influence or charisma or pizzazz in the church. But one final word from this verse, this opening verse. Better a poor but wise youth. Let me talk to you, O students. Noodles 5 nights a week. Poor. But you can still be wise. Not of great influence and power and status yet, but you can still be wise. Seek wisdom now. Pursue. Wisdom's better. Even if you're poor, even if you're young, seek wisdom now. Pursue it. That conviction, seek to grow in conviction. Well done, you're here. Understanding of the world, seek to apply this and go, well, hang on, how does that work out for me in my life? Do the application work, and fellowship groups will help you with that because you build relationships with other students who are in the same degrees and faculties facing the same issue. They'll help you work out that understanding. Live it out. Pursue for that. Pray for that. Pray for wisdom, like Solomon, who prayed not for wealth, not for power, but for wisdom. Don't resent what you lack. Can't wait till I have the money, the shoes, the cufflinks, the car, the job, the letters after my name, the desk. Don't resent what you lack. If only I had more power and responsibility, then I'd be someone. Be wise now. And don't use lacking these other things as an excuse. Doesn't really matter what I do. No one's really watching me. Doesn't really matter what I think, what I say, what I commit to. I'm just poor youth. No, be poor but wise. Be someone who already your word, your mind, your heart, your actions are precious because you're wise. You could be like a little student Christian reepy cheep. You know the little mouse in the Narnia stories? Tiny little ridiculous thing. And you're able to do some damage. You can be a wise one who, though not rich, nor powerful, not important, who with your wise words to your friends, with your character of conviction and commitment, say to your church or to your family or with your prayers for the missionaries you pray for, small but deadly. Be wise. Act wise, speak wise, think wise, pray for wisdom. Because in fact, that's how God chooses and delights to work in the world. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, couldn't we? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where God teaches us that the way God delights to work in the world is through those who don't seem great, powerful and wise in the eyes of this world. Those who are like a treasure hidden inside a styrofoam cup. That's how God delights to work. So, better, poor and wise. Secondly, better, poor and wise than old, foolish and unteachable. That's our second point. Old, foolish and unteachable. And now here we have a warning against the dangers of conservatism. One of the ways you can look at politics is by looking at economics. And you could say there's liberal economics, capitalism. Or there's socialist economics, you know, sort of a more welfare kind of state. You could look at that way. That's why the Liberal Party is called the Liberal Party. But confusingly, there's another way that you can look at politics, which has got to do with your view of society, where you can be socially conservative or socially liberal, or politically conservative or politically liberal. And annoyingly, the economically liberal party tends to be socially and politically conservative. And that the politically non-liberal party, the Labour, tend to be actually socially and politically liberal. So it gets a little bit annoying at that point. But in thinking about that level of social and political conservatism or liberalism, here is a warning against conservatism. Unteachable, unchangeable, uneditable, stubborn, fixed in the ways, old, established, order. I mean, it's exemplified in judges' wigs and things, isn't it? They look dumb. Guys in dresses with wigs that not even girls wear anymore. Talking a language that's dead. I mean, it's odd, isn't it, the law profession. You know, we entrust our the justice of our country to people who look ridiculous. Now, I know you can make a case for the fact that that reinforces the fact that they're agents of the law rather than personalities or something like that, I suppose. But there's a danger in conservatism. In the Christian church, it's seen with dudes in tall conehead hats and funny sort of bow staffs as if they're a member of the medieval fighting society and so on. There is a danger to be unteachable, unrepentable, unchangeable, fixed. Even for ourselves, you know, we must resolve. I mean, as I look at my kids and try and work out how will I have the least damage on them, I can. Because I know I'll get things wrong. And two things I really want to strive to do as I become old and foolish is to always be one who repents. Christians should do that, shouldn't they? Always be one who's ready to learn, even from my children, and to apologise, even to my children. And I'm imagining those two things will be phenomenally difficult. And so I need to pray now that God will make me a man, an old, wise man, who can do those things. Or of churches, it's been said that movements begin as lively movements for a cause. And then necessarily, in order to sustain themselves, become organized, become organizations, so that they can fuel future growth towards that cause. Movements become organizations. But then, sadly, organizations tend to then become institutions. Formalized structures that preserve the established tenured leadership and the forms of seeking the mission rather than the cause. And at the death knell of institutions, they become museums, simply preserving the memory of a time when things were done. It was one of the saddest things ever when there was a church building going to be closed down, wisely, I think, by a bishop in order to consolidate resources for the cause of the gospel. And so Bishop Harrow chose to close down a church building, and there were members of that church going to the world with banners saying, "Save our church." How appallingly ironic. Instead of the church going to the world to save the world with the message of the gospel, the church was going to the world disgracefully saying, "Save our sandstone." tragic. We should be thankful that we live in a country that has a democracy, a bloodless way of regularly getting rid of old fools. It's a lovely thing. Every time there is an election, we can get worked up about the fact that we don't like the other person or the person that got in, whatever. But we should at least stop and give thanks to God that we can have the change of leadership, the miraculous, almost unheard of in history, miracle of a nation changing its leadership without any lives being lost. It's a lovely thing, a great invention. Ways to remove, ways to change. And so in our churches, we need to pray for courage and wisdom, that even in our churches there will be the courage and the way to remove old fools and not disguise cowardice as love. It's actually a dishonour to people to keep them in a position when they're beyond it, when they're no longer up for the task anymore. There's no service to them, no honour to them to pretend. And it's a massive disservice to the people. Ecclesiastes as a whole spends a lot of time critiquing leadership. It means that some people wonder whether Solomon really wrote the thing or whether it was another wise man who kind of took on the persona of Solomon in the opening chapters. Because in general, the book is just scathing and cynical of leadership. There's advice in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10 that's all about how to negotiate leaders who are predictable, unpredictable, capricious, self-obsessed, self-interested. As Christians who believe in the sinfulness of human nature, we should therefore be suspicious of power and the status quo. We should be open to change, eager for new ideas, inviting critique, willing to share power with a younger generation rather than assume that power only belongs with the established and the old. And in the church, gospel churches who believe in the sinfulness of the human heart and therefore the potential for power to corrupt should similarly be interested in promoting change, to realise that if we aren't willing to change, if we aren't willing to risk change, we are actually being risky because we've made another decision, the decision not to change. You don't have a choice as if there's some neutral, completely safe option. Everything you do, including doing nothing, is a choice. And the choice not to change is a risky choice indeed. At the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, when Christians rightly separated themselves, sadly but rightly separated themselves from the Church of Rome and said it had ceased to preach the Christian gospel, they took upon themselves a slogan, always reforming. Always reforming. Because the human heart is sinful, because the human mind is sinful. We can never say we've arrived, we've got it, we've understood God's truth completely, we've understood how to apply God's truth completely, we will always apply it completely in practice. No, they said, no. We must always come back to God's word by God's grace through the wisdom that God's Holy Spirit gives to be able to reform and renew and revive, always reforming. We even have a doctrinal about that. Christians, theologians speak of sanctification, the constant process of change and repentance and renewal. Jesus was fierce indeed against the Pharisees for their traditions, the traditions of men that trumped the traditions of God, the traditions of men that became more important to them, so they would obsess about the minutiae of the dotting the I's and the J's and crossing the T's and the F's while someone goes to hell. Woe to you, Jesus said. The fires of hell are for you, Jesus said, who are obsessed with religious detail, with old but foolish authority, and are no longer being changed by the word of God. So Christians are, in that sense, progressives. We are progressives. We're progressives because we believe in the sinfulness of the human heart, and therefore of all human power. We're progressives because we have hope. We don't think this is it. We actually have a hope for when Jesus comes back, and so we're always looking ahead to that. and changing in the light of our hope. We're progressives because we believe in sanctification and repentance and change. We're progressives because we believe that there is a world in need of saving knowledge from God, a world in need of knowing the love of God as he sent his son for salvation. And so we're always wanting to change, to reach out, to bring blessing. Some of you, by your personality, well, you don't really like change. You're just not that way inclined. We fear change. And so you need to struggle with this in your Christian life. You need to ask God to help you change. Some of you fear conflict. And change always brings conflict. So you need to ask God to help you face conflict for the sake of change. Christians are progressives. And yet, in typical Ecclesiastes style, having asserted the one thing, verse 13, better the wise youth than the old foolish king, having asserted the one thing, he then goes ahead and tells a little story to kind of balance it out and contradict it. So the third point, all followed the youth. Look at verse 14. All followed the youth. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, verse 14, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him, but those who came later were not pleased with that successor. This too is meaningless, of chasing after the wind. It's a really cute little story, I think. I mean, this passage as a whole is, I think, very vivid. Although while being vivid, it's vague too. It's strange. The shape of the story is very clear. But the details, especially when you dig back into the Hebrew, is quite unclear. At parts, it's unclear to know exactly who's being talked about. You know, who's the successor and who's the one and who's following whom and why. It's hard to know who's who. Maybe almost deliberately, because the point is, doesn't matter. No matter who's succeeding whom, people aren't happy with them. It's not a historical point. I mean, it echoes the story of Joseph told in Genesis or the story of David told in the book of Samuel, but it doesn't really map out at any point. It's a once upon a time story. Even the maybe there. He may have come from prison, maybe. Or he may have been born in poverty, maybe. What do you want? How'd you like it to go? Let's have a vote. But the shape is clear, isn't it? Rags to riches. Perhaps from prison, liberated, to then a victorious election as a leader. Their own incarceration and freedom being almost an embodiment of a national narrative. Maybe that. Or maybe just from poverty, showing that there is room for anybody if they apply themselves to make success, to make a splash. And they maybe bring good. And they maybe make changes. And they maybe are wise. But like King David in his old age, incompetent and cowardly in managing his own family, sick old man, dirty old man it almost seems, doesn't it? With getting a young girl to keep him warm on cold nights. Freedom fighters throughout history become the new dictators in the nations they apparently have liberated. Revolutions and revolutionaries using their cause as an excuse to massacre once they gain power. Have you read Animal Farm by George Orwell? It's a quick read, quick but worthwhile read. It's good fun, actually, if it weren't so chilling, I suppose. It's a parable of this kind of story, a parable of how freedom fighters become corrupt. It's based on a farm where the people are the evil, old, foolish kings, and the animals are the freedom fighters, led by the pigs. And the pigs lead the animals of Manor Farm to overturn the people and drive them out. And so they rename the farm Animal Farm. And they have a motto, four legs are good, two legs bad. And so that they can repeat together freedom, equality. But then gradually the pigs become corrupt. The pigs, these freedom leaders in the story, in this parable, and the animals come back to where their motto is written and find it's been changed to Four legs, good. And two legs, better. Now, hang on a second. Is that the way? No, it always was that way. That was the cause. Four legs, good, and two legs, better. And then by the end of the story, they come back again to the place where their logo is emblazoned, once the pigs have really lost the plot, and we instead have all animals are equal. But some animals are more equal than others. And then the chilling climax, as the animals come up to the farmhouse that originally had been left vacant. Now the pigs have moved back into the farmhouse. And now the pigs have invited other humans from nearby farms to meet, to do business with them in the farmhouse. And as the creatures outside looked inside, from pig to man, from man to pig, and from pig to man again, it was already impossible to say which was which. Capitalism, as we know, is man's oppression of man, and socialism is the reverse. Don't be naive, don't be utopian, don't be idealistic, don't believe the hype, as Public Enemy said, of any leader, party, or ideology. They won't solve all the problems of the world, and the more they promise to completely solve them, the more of a license they take to do anything to achieve that end. You know what utopia means, don't you? No place. There isn't a utopia. There's no real place that can be achieved. There's no ideology that can achieve it. There is no hope in this world. The Christian rightly knows that. They have a hope for when Lord Jesus returns. And so while Christians are progressives in a sense, we want to move for change, there is another sense in which you could say Christians are conservatives. We're progressives because we believe that sin can poison institution and tradition. But we ought to be conservatives in the sense that we believe sin can hijack radical change. Conservatism as a political philosophy grew out of the French Revolution, where liberty, equality, and brotherhood was used as a justification for all kinds of cruelty and madness, chaos. And France in general ain't that good at stability, is it? It grew out of a recognition that rapid, radical change is generally dumb and dangerous. That any one generation cannot so understand the problems of society and so understand the solutions and so bridge the gap between the problems and the solutions that they should be trusted with making radical changes rapidly. Can we really see the trajectory of our changes? And so in that sense, there is place for gradual change. It may be annoying, it may be frustrating, and it may be compromised, but at least it's not as hideous. And revolution is cool if we're talking about the Beatles song, but it's not so cool when you see what it does to countries, to ordinary citizens. So how do you vote? The SMS asked. How do you vote? Susie's husband is going to answer in a sermon series later this year. You can go along and hear the answer. When will that be? In September or August? Something like that. Kingston Reformed Church. Go and find out how to vote. Because I'm not going to tell you. And I bet you he won't either. He'll give you principles and motivations for your voting. He'll give you what you can't be dogmatic about and what you should probably be concerned about. And so I've done all right too, haven't I? I'll break the promise in one sermon, he'll do it in four. So how do you bear that? How do you not become cynical with that? If there's no ultimate solution, if you're kind of a bit this and a bit that, how do you live with gradual, slow change that maybe never really fully achieves any goal? How do you not read a passage like this? The youth comes from prison or from poverty and takes over and then no one's happy with him and they don't like the successor. How do you not become cynical or destructively impatient or apathetic? Well, because we as Christians know the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the King of all nations and all history. We know the Prince of Peace who rules and will one day be all in all. He'll put down all other kings, death itself, and establish God's reign of life and peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just Saviour for our sins, but he's the rightful king of the world. Revelation chapter 11 puts it this way. You might want to flip across to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of this world, 11 verse 15, a little poem there in verse 15. The kingdom of the world, with all these nations and leaders and democracies and revolutions, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then the next poem there, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. God reigns through Jesus and he will bring justice and he will put down petty tyrants and he will bring ecological sustainability. And that's what helps Christians stay motivated for gradual change now. Do you have that kind of hope? A sure hope for the future that keeps you valuing what is good and right? That stops you from despair now, but also points you in a direction that helps you see any gain that you can gain now, for the forests or for education or for single mothers or for those with mental disability or for poor mining magnates or whatever it is that you're concerned about most. Do you see any gains that you can secure as being a little instance of this kingdom worked itself out in our nation and in the world? Your hope isn't set on Australia being the kingdom of God. No, the world will be the kingdom of Christ. But because of that vision, you work for God's will as you're able to as a citizen now. You got that? Are you ready for the day when he will come and bring justice? Are you sheltered by the forgiveness offered in the cross of Jesus? And very briefly as we close, if we have time. Yeah, we do. I'll just speak super quick. I just want us to notice as we finish the crowd in verses 15 and 16. They're kind of another character here. There's the wise youth and the foolish king, but then there's the crowd, isn't there? In Revelation 4, verses 15, Ecclesiastes rather, 4, verses 15 and 16. Everyone under the sun who walked under the sun followed the youth. There was no end to all the people who were before him, but later they weren't pleased with his successor. The crowd, the population, the nation. People, we can be fickle, restless, foolish, reckless. It's true sometimes that we don't know what's good for us, that none of us is quite as dumb as all of us put together. One of the dangers of progressivism is, although it can be a very important tool, is it can devolve into populism. Pragmatism, poll-driven, watch the worm, doing whatever it is, throwing money, acting in whatever way will keep people happy. The danger of progressivism is it can devolve to populism and truth and morality goes out the window. Poor Moses leading the grumbling Israelites through the desert as they grumbled after cucumbers. In Jesus' day, he could say the whole generation were like kids, saying we played the flute and you didn't dance, and so then we sang a dirge and you didn't cry. And the Apostle Paul can warn Timothy, the time will come when people will gather around them, a whole bunch of teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear.